We are continuing our series today entitled Written with the Finger of God. We have been examining the law of God within covenantal context, as it has been defined by the Puritan teachings of the Westminster Confession and larger catechisms. This is sermon number 42 in this series. We are still in the first commandment, and we are looking at that negative side, that is to say, what God forbids certain sins of us to be involved into in our personal life. Our sermon text for this series has been Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11, if you will. Moses writing states, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant." If you will, let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. We thank you that you've not left us in darkness, but you have given us the light of your word to guide us in the way that we should go and to honor and glorify you. We ask, O Holy God, that your Spirit would move among us, encourage us, strengthen us by anchoring us in the truth of thy word. We ask, O God, that as we come to this service to worship you, that we would, Father, remember our purpose here is your glory. It is your honor. We do that, O God, by keeping thy word. Let us be that people of your book. And now, Father, we ask that by thy Spirit and through thy word, you would give our eyes the ability to see, our minds and hearts to receive the word that has been given to us. For we ask it in Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. As I noted, we are turning our attention again back to the first commandment of the Ten, dealing with this question on the commandment that we have no other gods. But what has been involved in that? On the one hand, we've seen that they pointed out three duties that we have as Christians concerning the first commandment. Now, they have redirected us in the larger catechism to those sins forbidden. In other words, things that we might do that would violate this commandment and offend our God. And again, let me restate that one of the great underlying principles in going through and looking at this very carefully is first to do what the law of God was designed to do. It is God's standard of righteousness, and it ought to show us the absolute need that we have in Christ in order to be reconciled with God as those who, through Adam's original sin, are violators of the law of God. And secondly, it ought to teach us how dependent we are upon God. Through his grace, even in our redemptive state, to be able to work toward keeping these laws as the standard, or if you will, the rules of righteousness and the way that we ought to live as Christians. You will never conquer all of this, not in this life. But the goal that God has given to us is to keep his commandment. It is the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep His commandment. That's our job, to be little Christ, to do what our Savior did. And that is to fulfill, seeking to work toward that high calling that God has given us through His Son. That is, He is righteous. We are to be righteous too. As He is holy, we are to set ourselves aside from the world and do the Word of God in our life. It will make us different, distinct. That's what the word holy there means. Righteousness talks about our morality, but our holiness sets us aside as we are different than the world. And the differences are in not that we chart out our life, nor that we conjure up some mystical standard, but we are doing the will of God in keeping His law. Not for acceptance with God. You can't be saved trying to keep the law of God. Your best is filthy rags before God. But as converted people, through the grace of God and the encouragement of His Spirit, we press on toward the high calling. We are working to demonstrate that we are willing to kill sin in our life, to put on Christ and His righteousness and walk after Him, to have the mind of Christ in these things. So it's very important you understand these are what we are called to do. This is our motive behind all that we are studying. And it is very detailed. Why? This first commandment is foundational. It's fundamental to our Christianity and our relationship with God. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God, as we have noted. The last six on the second tablet are relationship to man. But if you violate the first, you're going to kill the other nine. But this is so detailed. He's talking about motives of the heart. Things that we think of. Things that we eventually externally do. And they're saying to us, we must cut these off in every facet of how it would be a violation of our call to be right with God. Well, the Westminster Divines in question 105 simply said, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? And they answered, the sins forbidden in the first commandment are atheism, in denying or not having a God, idolatry, in having or worshiping more gods than one, or any other with or instead of the true God, the not having and the avouching of Him for God and our God, the omission or neglect of anything due Him, required in this commandment, ignorance, forgetfulness, misapprehensions, false opinions, unworthy and wicked thoughts of God, bold and curious searching into His secrets, all profaneness, hatred of God, self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate settings of our mind, will, or affections upon other things, and taking them off from Him in whole or in part, with vain credulity, unbelief, heresy, misbelief, distrust, despair, incorrigibleness, and insensibleness under judgments, hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal security, tempting of God, using unlawful means and trusting in unlawful means, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, estranging ourselves and apostatizing from God. Praying or giving any religious worship to saints, angels, or any other creatures. All compacts and consulting with the devil and hearkening to his suggestions. Making men the lords of our faith and conscience. Slighting and despising God and his commandments. Resisting and grieving his spirit. Discontent and impatience at his dispensations, charging him foolishly for the evils he inflicts on us, and ascribing the praise of any good we either are, have, or can do to fortune, idols, ourselves, or any other creature. Well, we have brought ourselves to the point of looking at a few of these areas concerning how we ought to avoid certain types of sin. And I want to continue today with that warning of the divines against the concept of self-love as a sin. Now, it's no small thing to say that we have heard a lot in our generation about self-love. Oh, the problem is people are not loving themselves that they ought to love themselves. Well, if I could use an old cliche term, usually from out in the farm or the redneck area, horse pucky. No such thing. One of the things that Scripture itself teaches us is that men love themselves. That's why the commandment is to love others more than yourself. The assumption is, of course, man ought to love now, especially in sin, because he's self-centered. He wants to gain things for himself, especially the love of himself above everyone else. Self-centeredness, self-affluency, things that Francis Schaeffer in his various series dealing with Christianity and culture has said become the very means of marking out modern man. Self-love is not a sin. Unless it is immoderate love of oneself, as we are created in the image of God. We are created in the image of God. We have those character traits, those attributes of God that we call communicable, in which we are created in the image of God. We are created, the Westminster Divines say, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We are a moral being, bound to honor, to serve the God who created us. We are to love ourselves because we bear in that way the very image of God. And so it is that we should care for ourselves. We should take great care about how and what we do to ourselves. To do everything the Bible says in moderation. Because we never must forget that our bodies are the temple of the Lord. Therein dwells the Spirit when we have been regenerated in our faith. When we have been redeemed. When we have been saved. The Spirit indwells us. The body is that point. So much so that the divines went on when they speak of the resurrection to say no matter what the body is put through in its resulting death, nothing else should be done to the destruction of that body. It is still to be seen as a part of the promise in the resurrection. As we've been told, that our bodies, as Paul says in Romans 8, desires and looks for the day of the revealing of the sons of God. In that time, our bodies are going to be raised up in newness of life. Thus, our bodies, the Westminster Divine said, are still united to Christ. And because they're united to Christ, we do no additional damage to that body. It is forbidden. That's how the Lord views our body. And because of that, there are many implications in life on things that need to be done with clear moderation. Not having an immoderate love. And not being autonomous or, as it were, acting totally independent of what God has given to us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul himself writes and says, "For men will," he's talking about in last days, that is, in this last generation, this dispensation of the New Testament, Christ having ascended to the Father, the apostles been sent out to preach the gospel. In these last days, as we wait for that coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, men will be lovers of themselves, says Paul. They'll be lovers of money. They'll be boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. The command that we have been given by our Lord is, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor." As the term "thyself" implies that self-love is a duty. But that love we have for ourselves extends in a very biblical understanding of what it is that we are to do. It is true self-love that seeks self-preservation, which is basic to the instinct of our nature. To love oneself cannot be a sin, but must be a divinely implanted instinct in the human soul. There is that preservation of our life, but it extends beyond us. There is also a preservation to preserve the life of others. Because we see our value created in the image of God, we of necessity have to see the value of others. And how important it is for us who have the light and the truth of God to extend that preservation to them as well. However, when self-love gets out of its stability, out of its balance, it results in a person loving himself more than his neighbor, and especially more than God. That is an inordinate self-love. That, my brother, is a sinful self-love. The same is true in the matter of being self-seeking, self-serving. This is something that must have a biblical balance. Many things are lawful, but what is restrained from us in immoderate use of those things? We must consider others more so than we do of ourselves. It is not that we need more self-love. It is we need a balance and understanding of what self-love actually is to us and how it applies in our life and the helping and respecting and encouraging of others. The same is true for self-seeking. The same is true in self-affluency. When God gives us money and wealth, He expects of us to use it wisely and biblically to help others in their life as well. Not immoderately, but in proper balance and moderation. Well, then I want us to turn to this sin of worldliness. And it's about all we'll have time for today. They refer to the sin of worldliness. And I want to talk about its nature and its essence, because I think this is something that's very important in understanding how that when we violate certain things before God, we are literally offending our God in how we approach things. Christian people often have very mechanical and superficial ideas of what worldliness is. Worldliness is commonly identified with some ordinary external manifestations, such as gambling, games of chance, and the like. But worldliness, in its essence, is really loving and seeking the things of the world more than we love and seek the things of God. That's how the scripture is using this word of loving, this world of sin and sinfulness that we must avoid. It is a world that seeks the things of the world, and does not seek the things of God. Philippians chapter 2. Again, here the Apostle Paul writing in verse 21. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Our God has given us many things. One of them is a standard, a law by which we are to live our life. Why are people offended when we talk about the rightful use of the law of God? I mean, even among Presbyterians, there are many who absolutely detest chapter 20 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the law of God. We don't want to live by the law. Why? Because they want to seek their own. They don't want to have to be accountable to God. They don't want to have to conform to the things God has revealed to us. And is not Christ that perfect manifestation of exactly how we ought to imitate Him in our daily walk? He did what? What did He come and do? He fulfilled the requirement of the law of God. And He tells us in summation, He's not doing away with the law. He said, I have not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill its requirements on your behalf. But you are need to learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you need to learn to love your neighbor as yourself. But Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it is common that all men seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. I cannot understand people who hate the will of God when it is revealed, especially in the things. Oh, we're willing to be reformed in all those theoretical things. Makes no difference. Oh, yeah, we're predestinarians. We believe all these great theological doctrines, etc. But when it comes to living the Christian life, being obedient to the commands that God has given us through Christ, who has restored us to our right standing, through His grace enables us by the indwelling of the Spirit to do the things of God, we all of a sudden have a war and a problem with God. All right, you can save me, but you don't have the right to govern me with your law. I got news for you. Anybody who has that mentality probably is not of Christ. Being of Christ, to do the things of Christ, is to act and think and to do what Christ did. And he came, and what the first Adam could not do, in keeping the obedience to the commandment of God, Jesus Christ did for us. Now he expects us to honor the Father, because we have been restored by grace, and through sanctification of his Spirit, we have been given the ability to pursue the righteousness that has been given, that alien righteousness, not our own righteousness, but the alien righteousness of Christ given to us by the indwelling of his Spirit. As a part of that means of God's grace and the development and sanctification of our life. Thus, to avoid worldliness, and to love and to seek after God, or seek the things which are Christ, this is a matter of simply setting our minds, our wills, or our affections upon those things which belong to God. But the worldliness is just the opposite. It is the setting of our mind, will, or affections upon other things rather than upon God and what he has commanded of us. And where do we know that? We know the will of God in one place. The Spirit doesn't lead us apart from the Word. He wrote the Word. Why would he say one thing here and another? God doesn't have two different thoughts, two different minds. He's been given to us to direct us that we might understand the Word so that we can live a life that is honoring to him. A person can be a very worldly person without ever indulging in the common forms of worldliness, such as gambling or other types of devices when we think of those things. Let me give you, if I could, I think, a good example. A great musician who loves his musical art more than he loves God. That's a worldly person. He maybe doesn't have a lot of vices. He don't gamble. He don't do this. He don't do that. No, he loves his musical arts, his abilities, more than he loves God. His affections are on things of this world and not the things that are given to us from heaven. A famous scientist, for example, who is absorbed in his scientific research more than he is in knowing and honoring God. Well, he too is a worldly person. We must avoid these types of practices that betray our love of God. Listen to what John wrote in his first epistle in chapter 2, verse 15 through 16. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Don't love the ways of the world, nor the things, the material things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We must not love the world nor the things of the world. We must avoid these things in our life. That is so important to us as Christians. We must avoid worldliness. But don't mistake in certain things, and certain things may be worldly. But the truth is, there are certain attitudes, there are certain actions, certain things that people can do that in the outward form would not seem like anything mischievous or devious in their actions. But the truth is, as I said, a musician who loves his music more than he loves God is a worldly person. Any such love of worldly things, of things that are not, and you can use, and you can have a love for your music ability, but you can't do it above the love of God. You can't do it above serving God. Oh, if you take your arts and you put them to use for the kingdom of God, to the glory of God, to the honor of God, nothing wrong with that. But when it is to your vain glory, to your self-love and self-giving, and to acting in a way that ignores the requirements of God in our life, rather than living with the talent that God has given. How many times have you heard that stated? Wow, there's a guy with a lot of talent. Sure is bad, he doesn't use it for the Lord. Doesn't mean that he has to all of a sudden, if he's a musical person, sing only Christian hymns all of his life. But the question is, does he do what he does for the Lord? Does he guard himself not to love that more than God, but to ensure that what he is doing in every facet of it is to the honor and the glory of Christ? It doesn't matter what we do in this life, no matter what your vocation is, whether or not you're a NASA scientist or you're out digging a ditch. Any vocation there in between, you do it to the glory of God. You do it to honor Christ. You do not use it as a means that will ignore God or be done in a way that does not honor God. Doesn't vocations are not matters of whether or not we are greater in the kingdom of God. The only thing that matters of a steward is he be found faithful. God gives to you certain gifts, certain abilities. The question becomes, how are we going to use those gifts and abilities to God? Can you be that best ditch digger? Can you have that right attitude? Can you say, I am here because I have to labor and I have to provide, as JP was talking about in his presentation today, to the glory of God, to care for my children and for my wife and to the family, to be ensured that things that are done right are done properly. But the NASA scientist has to say the very same thing. Or any other person involved in those greater, higher scientific workings and technology of our day and age. We are always called to focus, to examine, to look up on our lives and understand that what God has called us to in Christ is to love the things of Christ, to live to the honor and the glory of God through him by his Spirit in a way that we can say, all that I seek to do in my life is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, honoring him by putting him first in all that he has commanded of me, to ensure that I am not a violator of his law in all that I do in my life, to avoid the way and the thinking of the world and the things of the world, that I would allow them to come between me and my God. In order that God would be pleased with me. This is my calling. This is my duty. This is my responsibility. Sometimes we think it's those worldliness or those wicked ways. I got news for you. All of it is wicked if it's not a faith. For that which is not of faith, the scripture says, is sin. The Christian who loves his God, who wants to live his life truly in faith, puts Christ before everything in his life, including himself, his desires. his ways. He avoids the way of the world as much as possible. I mean, we're in the world, but we are not really of the world, because we are indwelled by the Spirit of God. Our desire is not the desires of the world. It's not that you won't have those desires. You're not fully sanctified. You have that remnant of sin that will war against you. But this is where the law of God comes in. This is a part of what here we talk about in the mortification of sin and the life of the believer. You want to put these things that are forbidden to death in your life, to see them for what they really are, that you may live your life in an honorable and pleasing way to God. This is Puritanism in its fullest form. These are the distinguishing traits of the Reformer. They do not want you to have everything set upon the church in the sense of the church as if the church comes before God. No, church has its place unequivocally. But it is God, it is your family, and it is your church in that order. That's the way God calls it, the way he established it. And then there is the state, if you want to add on the other realm. But those last two realms, church and state, are dependent upon the family. The family is dependent upon what? The piety of the head of that family, the father. And as Calvin says, it is only the Christian father in his true biblical piety that can instruct his children and train future church and state men to lead and guide us. But it has to begin with self. And in that way, we talk about, as Christians, self-government. We are self-governing people before God. It flows out of us into our churches. It flows out of us into the society and government. Society, government, as I have told you, and the church cannot reproduce. But the people that are going to sit in its seats of authority have to come from the family. And the family has to begin with the father learning self-government, learning to turn away the things of the world, to image Christ in him, to walk as Christ in him, to train his children that one day they will have these same duties. And they are held accountable to them. But they're held accountable to the knowledge that they have. And as he trains them and they grow up, they have to be that self-governing individual before God. But this is how we avoid the world. We have learned to govern our affections, not upon the world, but upon the things that God has given to us. And the thing that he has given that is most plain on how we are to walk daily is his law. There is nothing more clearly given. And as you can see in this question and answer of question 105 of the larger confession, they see the duties that man has before God as very diverse in his approach to God. Now, if you think this is a lot, and I grant you this is a lot, you haven't got to the end of the 10th commandment. It's going to grow. There's going to be more duties. There's going to be more sins forbidden. And it hopefully will have you say, oh God, there's no way I could perform this. And when you come to that reality, God says, that's why you must depend upon my grace. Not for salvation, but in the life that you live as a sanctified saint before Him, to grow in His knowledge, truth, and walk in His righteousness every day of your life. You're not going to be perfect. That's never been a question. The only question has been, are you going to pursue these things? Do what He commands and stay away from, literally reject all that He says are sins that we must not practice and violate before Him. I encourage you throughout this week to think about these things. Go back and read the larger catechism. Look at what we've covered so far. Ask yourself this question: have I so far learned enough that I am implementing this to the glory of God in my life? Not going to be perfect. Don't go to that place. Just ask the question: are you so cognizant of what you are called to do? You are literally striving to do what God has called us to do and be. Are your minds set on the things of God and of His ways, or are they set upon the ways of the world and its things? That's the real question. And I encourage you, may the God of grace strengthen you, that you commit yourself to fulfill these things to honor Him. That He would be glorified, that Christ would be uplifted in all that we think and in all that we do. Shall we pray?